Well, my name is John, one of the pastors here, and it's really great to be with you. And, of course, I've got a table tennis racket here. I wonder how many of you here like playing table tennis? Anyone at all? I know there's a few here that join on a Friday, more senior people, and they're pretty good as well. So at the back of my mum and dad's place in Hammersley, I'll leave this here, we played table tennis from a very early age. In fact, there's a few dents in the wall where the paddles went flying and we got a bit carried away. And as I grew up, my dad was always beating myself and my brother, and then after a while I started getting better, and it got to the point where anybody that would come along, I would beat them. I was the winner. So I went away thinking I was a pretty good table tennis player. Well, many years later, when I went to study at Perth Bible College, table tennis was played at every break. And we had this bunch of South Koreans who held the bat in that sort of funny way like that, and they really played so well. So when it got to the finals, we had this big competition each year. I actually got into it 2 years in a row and lost by a very small margin. And when you saw how intense those Koreans were, well, I was quite pleased that I actually got into the final. It was a big achievement. So I went away thinking, I'm a pretty good table tennis player, until the day I entered a competition at the Spanish English Baptist Church. And so there was a young fellow called Richard Fuentes, and I went to play against him. I thought, I'll just pick up where I left off, no problems at all. Well, when he got his first serve through, I was a little bit like that English batsman, Mike Gatting. For those who play cricket, you know what I'm talking about. The so-called ball of the century from Shane Warne that spun from one end to the other and clean bowled him. And that's what happened to me. And I couldn't hardly connect with any of his serves. And then on top of that, when it went the other way around, the ball was spinning off my paddle at right angles. I just could not play. And so that made me realise that I was not as good at table tennis as I actually thought I was. In fact, I was a bit deluded in thinking that I was so good. Now, this is a small picture of what we've been looking at in the book of Romans over the last few weeks, Romans chapter 1 to 2. Paul brings out the truth that whether you are from a pagan, non-religious, Gentile background, or you are from a very religious Jewish background, it really makes no difference. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God had to do something about it. And in today's talk, we're going to particularly look at what the law is for. We're going to see that the law, the Ten Commandments, they're a diagnostic tool. They're good, but they can't save us because they point, though, towards our need, our desperate need of a Saviour. So let's pray before we look at that passage. Father, thank you for bringing us together today in freedom here. Thank you that we can meet in this way. And Lord, I really pray that we'll be very, very clear what we are like in your presence, Lord. I pray that we'll be very clear what your law is for and what it's not for. And I pray that we would see the solution of the Saviour. And that maybe even some this morning for the first time will come to trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open your Bible to Romans chapter 3? And for those of you who have not been with us in our series so far, let me just recap a little bit what we've looked at. Paul was an early church leader, and he wrote to the church at Rome. And Rome had a lot of people there, a lot of Christians who were from a non-Jewish or Gentile background. That's what the word Gentile means, not a gentle person as I used to think. So just as I needed a reality check to realise that I wasn't a good at table tennis as I thought I was, Paul's focus in chapter 1, 2 and the first half of chapter 3 is to deliver the terrible bad news that none of us are righteous before a holy God. We're all lost, guilty sinners, no matter how good or bad we think we are, no matter what our background. And so this incredible reality check actually paves the way for the Saviour. It paves the way for the gospel. Paves the way for the incredibly good news that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, he died on the cross in your place and mine so that we could have our sins forgiven. That's the simple gospel message. So going back to the bad news, in chapter 1, if you remember back then, we saw how those from a non-Jewish pagan background were confronted with their sin, the immorality that characterised their lives as they suppressed the truth. And God took a hands-off approach, and it's a pretty scary thing when he does that, where he stopped trying to restrain them and allow them to have what they wanted, to indulge in the sins they so craved. And even though they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they didn't have the other laws given to Israel, they were without excuse, because everybody knows that there is a God because of his creation and what he's made. And also, God has given us a conscience, which isn't perfect, but it is the God-given early detection warning system against sin. So even those who don't have the law have this sort of idea of what is right and wrong. Then in Romans chapter 2, Paul went after those from a religious Jewish background, those who thought they automatically belonged to God because they were born a Jew, because they followed Jewish rules, regulations and practices like circumcision, and they outwardly lived a fairly moral life compared to those Gentiles out there. So a modern day equivalent, when we look at the church, it would be like someone automatically thinking they were a Christian because they were born into a Christian family and raised in their life going to church. Or maybe because they did religious things such as being baptised, taking communion regularly, praying and reading their Bible, maybe putting some money in the offering, being involved in church activities and service. And then there's the mistaken notion that some people think they're a Christian because they live a better, cleaner life than those out there, those outside of the church. Now, let me say, it is a privilege to be brought up in a Christian home, and it's a privilege to be brought up going to church. But salvation is not something you can inherit. And also, hanging around with a bunch of Christians will not make you a Christian any more than going to a paddock and hanging around with some sheep makes you a sheep. With the practices I listed, living a moral life as well, they should characterise us once we've become a Christian, but it's not what makes us a Christian. That's the fruit of coming to Christ. So with this in mind, Paul challenged the hypocrisy. He challenged the legalism. He challenged the self-righteousness of some Jews and told them to repent, to have a heart transformation by accepting Christ as their Saviour, rather than deceiving themselves into thinking that their nationality, their heritage, their religious practices, their attempts at trying to be good could actually make them right with God and save them. Using very familiar Jewish symbolism, Paul wrote in Romans 2 verse 28, "A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." So this brings us into chapter 3. Let's read the first two verses. Paul says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God." So after explaining the folly of trying to do your best to live up to the law and following rules and regulations that it won't save you, he starts chapter 3 by clarifying a few points and answering some obvious objections. Now, those from a Jewish background had to be saved in exactly the same way as anybody else, by grace through faith. But Paul pointed out that there was an advantage in being a Jew, especially since as God's chosen nation, they had the very words, the very oracles, literally, of God. Maybe a little bit like the recipe and having all the food that you've made and you can have the first bite at it and choosing not to. Now in Romans chapter 9 to 11, we read a lot about the privileges given to Israel. And in chapter 9 verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, "Theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever, praised. Amen." So with all of these privileges came a huge responsibility. And if you read the history of Israel, it is littered with sin and rebellion and a failure to be the missionary nation they were meant to be. And when Christ came the first time, they as a nation rejected him as their Messiah. And so in response, Paul answers the obvious objection. Look at verse 3 to 4. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So he's quoting a lot of Old Testament scriptures. He's actually quoting Psalm 51 verse 4 here, where if you remember, King David acknowledged his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and organising the murder of Uriah. And then he was shown amazing grace and forgiveness, even though he should have got the death penalty. In the same way, even though Israel's history has been characterised by disobedience and unfaithfulness, God has been faithful to his promises, the promises he made to them, some of which were part of unconditional covenants. Now, even though there are many times in history where God could have just wiped off Israel in the desert and here, there and everywhere when they went into exile, he always remains faithful. And so, for example, we read this in Jeremiah 31 verse 35 as one of those amazing promises. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done, declares the Lord. What an amazing testimony to God's faithfulness. Well, as we read on in verse 5 to verse 8, Paul goes to answer another objection. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. So he's answering the objection of an imaginary, cynical sort of person, someone who's an opponent. And the twisted line of reasoning here is that if God uses our sin and our faithlessness, our falsehood, to highlight his righteousness and his truthfulness to bring glory to himself, then is he not actually unjust, especially for judging us for something that we cannot help? That's the sort of line of reasoning. But this wrong assumption, which is a human argument, calls into question God's holy character, and it forgets that God is not the author of sin and evil, and we are responsible for that. Paul's response was to strongly dismiss this foolishness and state that if God wasn't perfectly fair and he wasn't truthful and so on, then he could not judge the world. And going one step further, he addressed the heresy, which we're going to read about later in chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, where it was falsely claimed that if you Christians say you're saved by grace, and your salvation is eternally secure, once saved, always saved, then what's to stop you going out sinning and doing as you please? It's ridiculous, some would say. And this error even went further in a heretical teaching called Gnosticism, which some of you, if you've read church history, would know about. And it had this underlying crazy belief called dualism, that everything in the body, everything physical, was corrupt, evil, dirty, off, and only the invisible spirit world was good. And so this led to some extreme groups, and they went by three names that I've identified. Some were called libertines, or liberty, antinomians, or the Nicolaitans, who followed some guy called Nicholas, who actually encouraged the followers, get this, to celebrate their so-called spiritual freedom by deliberately indulging in gluttony and drunkenness and every form of sexual morality, as a sort of testimony to God's grace. Can you imagine that sort of twisted thinking? And this is a natural progression of the slippery slope of having these wrong beliefs, a belief that everything physical is evil and only the invisible spirit world is good. So they were saying, all that counts is your spirit is saved, so you do whatever you want in your body. In response, Paul rejected this accusation. And in Romans 6, verse 1 to 2, in a very strong way, he states this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or to put it another way, if we are truly saved, if we become a Christian, our hearts will be changed. And yes, we still have the potential to sin, and we certainly do, but we will no longer feel comfortable being like a pig wallowing in that filthy mud of sin as we used to do, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we move on now to verse 19 to 18 as one block. And Paul here compiles a number of Old Testament quotes, and he makes a case like a prosecution lawyer in court to show us that all of us fall short of the glory of God, irrespective of how religious or not religious we are. And of course, earlier on, Jordan did the exercise and we all sat down, didn't we? So when it comes to this passage here, working through this list, Paul gives this unflattering picture of our humanity. And here's a little bit of theological teaching this morning. If you've never heard of the doctrine of total depravity, hopefully you'll understand it this morning, what it does and doesn't mean. When it comes to understanding this doctrine, it doesn't mean that we've all sinned in every way, because we haven't sinned in every way, or that we have sinned as badly necessarily as the person next to us or the person down the road. Nor does it mean that people who don't believe can't do some good and nice and noble things. Of course they can, because the image of God is not erased in us through sin. Rather, because of Adam's sin, which some refer to as the fall, we are born with a nature that has a tendency towards sin. If you've ever played lawn bowls, that ball will always veer off in a direction because it's got that weight on the side. And so that's the same with us. We always naturally veer off into sin. So isn't it interesting that with that inevitable bias, you don't have to teach your kids to sin? We don't have special classes going with Sunday school to say, this is how you sin. You don't have to do that because it comes naturally, doesn't it? And so David in Psalm 51 verse 5, when he's confessing his sin, he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So the bottom line with this teaching of total depravity is that every single aspect of our being is spoiled by sin, a little bit like yeast working through dough. Every aspect is broken. And even though we are not potentially as bad as we could be, we're not all axe murderers, I hope not anyway, none of us are as good as we have to be in order to meet God's perfect standards. So the best way to illustrate this, could you imagine the worst criminal that's ever lived? You know, those mass murderers, those serial killers, and they were sort of down here on the level of righteousness. And if you had a person that had lived a really great life, maybe a bit religious, one of the best living moral people, maybe up here somewhere. And we would perhaps fit somewhere in between, maybe. God's standards of perfect righteousness are way up there. For all of us fall short of God's glory. We've all sinned, Romans 3 verse 23. None of us make the grade. So presenting the worst case scenario, we read this in our passage in verse 9 to 12. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so in this thoroughly devastating analysis of our human state here, Paul quotes all these Old Testament scriptures. He shows that regardless of whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're good, bad, or whatever it is, we all fall short of God's perfect standards. And so in our natural state, no one is righteous, no one understands, and no one seeks God naturally. What this means is without God directly intervening in our lives, without God making the first step in our salvation, we could not be saved. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, that we are spiritually blind, We are dead, we are lost in our sin, and we are objects of God's wrath. It's a pretty depressing picture, isn't it? But there's good news to follow. So God, thankfully, knew our situation and he's done something about it. And two of the ways that he's intervened is to give us general revelation, more theological education this morning. So general revelation is what he's revealed about himself to all people at all times. And that includes his existence because of what he's created, his amazing design. We read that in chapter 1. General revelation includes our conscience, that we know that something's just not right with us. We're not perfect. Also, the Ecclesiastes principle, as I call it, where like Solomon, a king of Israel, we'll realise that nothing in this world can satisfy us and give us fulfilment unless God has his rightful place in our life. Everyone experiences that. I know I did before I became a Christian. Plus, there is the reality of death. All of us grow up wondering, what is going to happen to me when I die? We are keenly aware of our mortality. And these things can send us on a search for God. I know it was true in my life. Now, general revelation is enough to leave us accountable before God and without excuse. But we need something called special revelation to come into a right relationship with God and be saved. And that is the gospel, the word of God. And so in John 16 verse 8, we're actually told that the Holy Spirit is working in every person's heart to convict them of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness and judgment. But then we all have to make a personal choice, a personal response to that work of God, to accept Christ or to reject him. So Paul adds in verse 12, we've all become worthless in God's sight. Now this is quite confronting, especially as these days we hear it's all about having a high self-esteem, a high sense of self-worth. But as I read the Bible, I see nowhere where I'm commanded to seek to have a high self-esteem or a low self-esteem. But we are to seek a right self-esteem. In other words, in comparison to God's word, we understand what we're like and what God has done for us. So that on one hand, we are dirty, lost, miserable, worthless sinners. On the other hand, Jesus was prepared to die for us. And when we become a Christian, the great news is we can now find our self-worth, our self-esteem in our new standing, our new identity that we have in Christ. And his word tells us who we are and what we have, all because of Jesus. Now this spiritual reality check continues in verse 13 to 14. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And so, speaking of the way that sin corrupts all of our body, we have references here to our throat, our tongue and mouth. It points to our speech and our words. And all of us here, I probably would guess, have all grown up hearing that saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Is that true? No. Because in Proverbs 18:21, we're told the tongue has the power of life and death. Words can kill. Verse 15 to 17 goes on to quote Isaiah 59 verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And so just as our words are the overflow of our heart condition, our actions, here exemplified by our feet, are shown by what our heart is like. And here we have feet that are swift to do evil by shedding blood. And as we put legs onto our sin in this way, it's going to lead to ruin, it's going to lead to misery and a lack of peace with God and other people. As we come to verse 18, Paul bangs the final nail into the coffin of our own righteous standing. He says, there is no fear of God before the rise. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. The thought here is having a deep reverence and awe for who God is and what he can do. It doesn't mean that we live our life cowering and thinking God is up there with a big stick just waiting for us to fail and he's going to whack us over the head. That's not what God is like. Not at all. But we still have to remember that God is a consuming fire and he will discipline his people if he needs to from time to time if we don't take sin seriously. As we looked at the worst case scenario, the last few verses, verse 19 to 20, is a punchline now. Let's read verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. In other words, you can't get through by sincerely trying your very best. It's not good enough. So after delivering all this terribly bad news here as sinners being accountable to a holy God, Paul explains what the Ten Commandments and the law was really meant to achieve. The law is a diagnostic tool. It is there to show us what we are really like, a bit like a mirror, and then to show our desperate need of a saviour. So if you go to a doctor and you're not well, he might have diagnostic tools and tests like this. He might say, I'm going to get my thermometer out and test to see how your temperature is. He might use his stethoscope to listen to your heartbeat, a blood pressure machine, an x-ray, CAT scans, MRIs, ECGs, ultrasounds, endoscopy, colonoscopy, eye test, COVID tests. They all are good because they can diagnose what's wrong with us. But the one thing all these tests have in common is they can diagnose our condition, but they cannot cure it, can they? In the same way, the Ten Commandments, the laws of God, are good, but they cannot save us. They cannot change our nature. So I want to illustrate this with a little bit of another stand-up situation, okay? And I want you to be honest with this. I'm going to be looking at some of you. Now, for all of you who have been a driver, or maybe some have handed in their license, but you have been driving, if you are a driver and you have lost a demerit point in your life, or you've lost your license, or you've driven without a license, and I'm not going to distinguish them, I want you to stand up right now. And I'm standing up for the demerit point people. Right, having a good look around here. Don't worry, guys. We're going to get the rest of them. Okay, stand up if you have ever received a low-level speeding fine where there's no demerit points, a traffic infringement, a caution, or a parking ticket. Stand up. All right, we're getting them all here. I'm trying not to look at my wife here too as well. Okay, stand up if you have ever gone over the speed limit, done anything even slightly illegal, not even necessarily deliberately, and never been caught for it. Or you've had an accident and it sort of really wasn't your fault, sort of, because you weren't paying attention. Everyone standing up? Right, look at each other, you rotten lawbreakers. Okay. So I want to ask you a question while you're standing. How many of you, when you went for your learner's permit, received the road rules? I hope so. How many of you, stand up, Murray. How many of you studied the road rules and so you could pass your learner's permit and your driver's test? We all received it. We knew what to do, didn't we? And yet we're all standing. Please sit down. This exercise, I think, clearly demonstrates to us, doesn't it, that we've been given a copy of the law. We've been able perhaps even recite it from memory, but we've not been able to live up to it as drivers. And so in a similar way, knowing God's commandments, knowing God's word and his laws, that's all great, but we've all failed, just as we've failed as drivers to live up to those standards. So what's the solution? Well, a common thought amongst the world's religions is that you have to do something. You have to earn or contribute some way to get right with those gods or gods or whatever it is that they believe in. And some even have this idea that if you sincerely try your best, you may just get through on Judgment Day. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But the Bible has some bad news. James 2 verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And so just one sin makes a sinner. And sorry, but we have a nature that will cause us to sin. On that road journey, it's like having a bad wheel alignment. We are eventually going to go off track. So the reality check is just as we've failed so many times as drivers, we've also failed as miserable sinners. We've broken God's law and we've broken his heart in the process. So in response, the wonderful, the incredible, the amazing solution, which Bible-based Christianity is so different to every other religion, is that God did it all. Instead of us doing it, God reached down to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for our sins so that we could be saved. Jesus lived the perfect life. If you like, he drove the perfect drive and he took the punishment for all the world's sins on the cross. Now some might say, why did he have to die on the cross? Well, if Jesus did not come and take that punishment, then God could be accused of being unjust in not punishing sin. And so God had to have a substitute. And that substitute could not be a person or a created angelic being, because only God can save. And yet the person had to be a fully human and yet perfect without sin. And Jesus is the only one who could have made that. So the innocent Son of God, he provided the solution, a little bit like paying all of our fines, getting rid of all our demerit points, all the fines we potentially could, the one who did perfectly drive on the road, that sort of idea. And when we accept his gracious offer to be justified or declared right and acquitted of sin forever, he will send the Holy Spirit to, in a sense, be like the passenger in the car with us, to actually enable us to change, enable us to drive properly or live a righteous life. So as I finish, the four sermons we've had delivered in these early chapters, they've been pretty heavy and they've really confronted us with what we are like, but they point to the Saviour. That's what the law does. And next week from Romans 3:21, Phil's got that fantastic passage where it shows that God has done everything we need to bring us back to himself, no matter how bad, no matter what sort of past we may have. And his terms are very simple. We need to acknowledge, I can't do it myself. I am a sinner. I need your help. I'm sorry for my sin, Lord. And then we trust in one thing alone, what Jesus did on the cross to save us and nothing else. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never taken that step in your life, we would rejoice, we would love after the service to spend some time talking with you, maybe explaining things a bit better, and also answering any questions you have so that you can accept the Saviour as many of us have. Heavenly Father, when we think of ourselves, as we look in the mirror, we see ourselves as we really are. And it's not always a pretty sight. And when we look into the mirror of your word, it's the same thing. Father, it's incredible to consider that when we are a Christian, we stand in Christ's righteousness, not our own. So when you look at us, you see Christ. He makes up for all of our shortcomings, all of our failures, and that we stand his children forever. Father, I want to thank you for the Holy Spirit who does convict us of sin. I want to thank you, Lord, that he works in the lives that don't know you. And then when we become Christians, he dwells within us and points out to us things that we need to repent of. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for anyone who's not yet a Christian that they will take that step today and get right with you. Lord, for those of us who are, Lord, we do fail so often. We thank you that we can go back to you for forgiveness and to restore that fellowship again. And may we do that even today if need be. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.